So today is actually the 4th. It falls on a Sunday this year. And so I thought we would pause and just do a one message this morning, simply called God and Country. But this is a day when we celebrate our nation's birthday. It's number 245, in case you're wondering. So how are we looking? We've been around a little while. But what do you like about the 4th of July holiday? If you're online, maybe you could type something in the comments there, but a couple of you. What is it that you really enjoy about the actual holiday? What do you like?
Day off.
Day off. There you go. That's key. Barbecue. Fireworks. Yep, I know that's a biggie. My niece was born on the 4th of July, so we always told her that she had fireworks for her birthday. She just turned 20 today. I think she still believes it, actually. Freedom. Yep.
Family.
Some of you probably are heading to a parade either today or tomorrow, and you enjoy that time to connect with people and honor those who serve and wear your red, white, and blue, as many are doing today. You notice flags out as you drive around on people's homes or in their yards or different places, and maybe you enjoy the patriotism of the idea of maybe being brought together by a common identity of being Americans. There's certainly a lot to enjoy. We generally go to the Southampton Days Parade as a family and have enjoyed that for many years. We have our little clan that we sit with, like many of you do. And one of the things I really enjoy about that is actually going early and you have to get your spot. You know how that works. And then you're waiting for the parade to come. But it's the coolest thing, right? Because Second Street Pike is shut down. So you can literally go out in the middle of the road and throw a football or whatever it is you're doing while you're waiting for the parade and interacting with people. And it's just a lot of fun. In 2009, we were doing that, and Amanda was out in the middle of the road, and here comes a newspaper reporter walking down the street. And he clipped her picture, and she ended up in the newspaper that year at the age of 11, and fully decked out and blowing bubbles in the middle of Second Street Pike. Pretty cool stuff, right? So it's pretty neat. Yep. And now she's married, and oh, no, I'm just kidding. I'm just sorry. But it is a day to remember when our nation was founded, right? That almost 250 years ago. We're proud to be Americans. We have songs that say that, and we express that on a regular basis. And most of us also have another label that we adhere to, we may say. And this label is often used as the term Christian. I know that means a lot of different things today. We use the term followers of Jesus here at Davisville. And we're proud of this label too, I would guess. That you feel that way. We gather on Sundays, we make it a priority to get together on a weekly basis just like this because we value that identity of being followers of Jesus, of being brothers and sisters in Christ. We express that pride and the allegiance that we have to Jesus in a number of ways, and some of them are fairly simple. You may wear a cross or a t-shirt or something with your faith emblazoned on it in some way, a bumper sticker on your car. You may post verses on your social media account. However it is that you do it, generally you're probably letting others know to some degree that this is important to you. And so what I wanted to do this morning, if we could, is just wrestle with an important question, which is this: what is the relationship between these two labels? We talk about being Americans and talk about being Christians or followers of Jesus. How do those two labels interrelate? What does that look like for us? And I'd like to explore that a little bit as we go. We certainly see those two things blended in our country. We say things like God bless the USA or sang God bless America. We say in our Pledge of Allegiance that we're one nation under God. We have In God We Trust imprinted on our money. There's Bible verses on many of our government buildings. There's a lot of intermingling between this idea of allegiance to Jesus or allegiance to God and allegiance to our country. But what does that relationship look like between our faith in Jesus and our pride for our nation? Or perhaps what should it look like? And does Jesus offer guidance on this? And I think to some degree he does. So let me set the stage a little bit, and then we'll look at some scriptures together. But in the early part of the first century, the political climate in the Middle East was volatile, to say the least. The Jewish people were a conquered nation under the power and authority of Rome. Most Jews hated the Romans and longed for the day when one would come and free them from their oppressors. In fact, their prophets from hundreds of years prior described one who would set up his kingdom and restore the fortunes of Israel. that one was known as the Messiah. That's what they would refer to him as, the anointed one, the chosen one of God. And the expectation was that this Messiah would restore Israel to its rightful place as an autonomous and prosperous nation. In other words, there was an expectation of a political kingdom with an actual king. That's what they were looking for. Now, these same prophets also talked about one who would suffer and die for his people. Then this didn't fit the narrative of a conquering military leader and political leader. But there was confusion even among Israel's teachers. You can read some of the commentaries from way back many centuries ago about these texts. And there's debate about what is being talked about. Is it if these prophecies refer to one person, or more likely in many of their minds, two different people? They had a hard time reconciling these two individuals together. And it was into this environment that Jesus of Nazareth entered. When he began his public ministry at around the age of 30, he shared a consistent message. We see it in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, after his baptism and his temptation. It says, from that time on, Jesus began to preach, and here's the message: repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. And this is a continual message that he shares everywhere he goes. Repent, prepare yourself, get right with God, because this kingdom has now come. Now, the word kingdom immediately brought to their minds a political entity. Kingdoms have a king and commonalities that bind a group of people together. For Rome, kingdoms and kings were seen as a threat to their power. There was to be no king but Caesar. For the Jewish people, kingdom brought to mind a time in their past when they were united under a human king, the most notable being King David. They longed for such a time again, and again the prophets had spoken of such a time under a leader from David's line. But what did Jesus mean when he said the kingdom of heaven, or some of your translations may have kingdom of God, or depending on which gospel you're reading, has come near? Jesus began to unpack this concept in his teachings and his parables. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5 through 7, Jesus gave his kingdom manifesto. That the kingdom of heaven would be a place where those who were pushed down would be lifted up, where people who sought to elevate themselves, especially through their religious practices, would be humbled, where people would be called to a high, even unreachable ethic in how they treated one another. That's what it looks like to live in the kingdom. And he's taught his disciples to pray, asking the Father that his kingdom would come and his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. In this sense, we get a glimpse that Jesus came to bring the kingdom of heaven to earth, and yet the purpose of his coming this time would not be to initiate a political kingdom, but a spiritual one. This was clearly emphasized in how Jesus responded to the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, when the Jewish leaders were seeking Roman approval to crucify him. In this instance, in John chapter 18, it tells us Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Simple question. That's what everybody was saying about Jesus, and Pilate needed to know. Now, Pilate's question was political, purely political in nature. Really, what he's saying to Jesus is, "Are you a threat? Are you a threat to me? Are you a threat to Rome? Do I need to deal with you?" And Jesus' response was simply, "My kingdom is not of this world." My kingdom, so I have a kingdom, but it's not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. And many of the Jewish people would want exactly that. They would want their king to fight, to rally the people, to rebel against Rome, to set up this political entity. But Jesus says, that's not why I'm here. But now my kingdom is from another place. It's not a world kingdom. Its source is somewhere else. "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You say that I'm a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth." Interesting. The reason I was born and came into the world is to gather my followers and lead a rebellion and set Israel free. That's not what he said. He said, "The reason I came into this world is to testify to the truth. I'm going to tell the truth about everything. If you follow me, that's what you're going to hear. Sometimes you're going to like it, and sometimes you're not, because that's how truth is. It's funny that way. If you always like the truth, you're probably not listening to the truth. or parts of it. Truth always prods us. Truth always gets to us. Truth always convicts us in some way. Certainly there are truths that we like, but there are truths that we don't. And we need to deal with both sides. And Jesus was willing to tell the truth. And he said, everyone on the side of truth listens to me. My people are not those who take up arms. My people are those who listen to what I teach and agree and acknowledge the truth about themselves, that they need a Savior. And that's why Jesus came, to offer himself as that. Well, once Pilate realized that Jesus was not a political threat, he tried to set Jesus free. Several times he attempts to do this. But the religious leaders would have none of that, clearly stating that their allegiance was to Caesar and not to Jesus. For Jewish religious leaders, who also had political power, no doubt about it, to make such a statement, we have no king but Caesar. Whew. That was a strong statement. And so to prevent an uprising, which would have negative ramifications on his own political standing, Pilate turned Jesus over to be crucified. Because after all, what's one Jewish man compared to the peace of the area and his own political aspirations? So why was this rejection? Why such a strong reaction? Why did the Jewish leaders hate Jesus so much? Sure, they saw Jesus as a threat to their power, their position, and wealth. All of that is true, and that can lead people to do some pretty drastic things. But I would submit that there was even something deeper going on here. And to understand that, I want to go back to Jesus' time of being tempted in the wilderness. Right before Jesus began teaching that the kingdom of heaven was now near, he went through a period of 40 days in the wilderness. During that time, he encountered another leader, another power, another entity, one with his own agenda. He has many names in the Bible, from Lucifer to Satan and others. But what he is an angel, created being, who is not satisfied with his place and instead rebelled against God and his authority, leading God's representatives on earth, Adam and Eve, to disobey God, which in turn caused sin and death to enter the world. His one aim is to be worshiped as God is worshiped. That's what he wants, to take God's place, so to speak. And it is this enemy that met Jesus in the wilderness, where he was tempted three times. Now, the root of each temptation was for Jesus to take things into his own hands, to not trust his Father. That was the commonality of all three. But each time, Jesus responded with scripture and faith. I will not go down that path. But it's the third temptation that I want us to look at, because it has pertinence in our discussion this morning. In Matthew chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, it says, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. Think through that. Through some kind of vision, Satan shows Jesus a picture of all the kingdoms, all the people, all the power, all the resources on this earth. It could all be his. He could be the political ruler of all of this if he would just bow down and worship Satan. That was the proposition. Now, it can be debated if Satan really had the authority to make this offer. But it is interesting that Jesus did not challenge him on this point. He did not say, Satan, you can't do that. They don't belong to you. He didn't say that. In fact, Jesus later acknowledges that Satan does have a position of authority, although stolen, in this world. Three times in John chapters 12, 14, and 16, Jesus refers to him as the prince of this world or the ruler of this world, depending on your translation. The apostle Paul later on would refer to this enemy as the prince of the power of the air and as the god of this world. John, perhaps in the most strong statement, would say in 1 John 5:19 that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. Now, going back to the temptation, what is interesting here is that what Satan offers is everything the Jewish people wanted their Messiah to be. A king over all who would restore peace and prosperity to their nation. And in fact, this is God's ultimate plan. One day in the future, this will indeed happen. It has not happened yet. When Jesus will rule on this earth and set up his literal kingdom here on earth. But that was not God's plan this time around. This time it was about a spiritual kingdom, one we are all invited to be a part of as brothers and sisters. And so Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" You see, it's interesting. Satan just asked Jesus to bow down. He didn't say anything about serving. But Jesus understood that to bow to someone means you serve them. There is no differentiation. If you bow to Jesus, you serve Jesus. If you bow to Satan, you serve Satan. And Jesus understood that. And there was only one to be worshipped and served, God himself. And so he resisted the temptation, the shortcut that would have left out the cross. What Jesus was saying is that there's only one who deserves our full allegiance. Don't miss that. Only one worthy of that kind of commitment, not an angelic or human world ruler, not a political party or entity. We must beware of anything or anyone that would draw our allegiance away from God. Anything, no matter how good the offer sounds. And we must be aware that in any human government, there are spiritual forces at work seeking to cause division and destruction, even and often by mixing truth with lies. That fits what we know from what the scriptures teach. Satan is at work in this world, and he does have power and authority to exercise, and his goal is division and destruction. So how do we manage being citizens of a political entity on earth, the United States of America in our case, and citizens of heaven? Well, Jesus gave us a model when he was asked about paying taxes to Caesar. If you have a way to look at scripture, I want to encourage you to open to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. We're going to pick it up in verse 15. It says, "Then the Pharisees, which were a religious and political entity of the day," they were religious leaders, "went out and laid plans to trap him in his words." They want to trick Jesus. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. "Teacher," they said, "we know that you are a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not?" Jesus, you're the man. You don't bow to anybody. You tell the truth, which is exactly what we're hoping you're going to do. And if you do, we're going to get you. That's where they're coming from. And so they ask him a question. Where are you politically, Jesus? What do you think about Caesar and paying taxes? Now, I want you to notice something. There's two groups of people listed here, the Pharisees and the Herodians. These two groups could not have been more different politically. The Herodians believed in accommodating with Rome. Let's work with Rome, let's befriend Rome, and it'll be better for us as a people. That's why they're called Herodians, for Herod. They followed the idea of making allegiances with Rome. The Pharisees were much more on the opposite side of the equation. They hated Rome and didn't want to have any dealings with Rome. They were very separatistic and wanted to establish the nation of Israel back as a political entity. You have two very different political opinions. And what's happening? They're coming together for a common purpose. And their common purpose is to get Jesus. It's interesting to me. What makes enemies work together? A greater enemy, right? And they view Jesus as a threat to both of them. And they know that however he answers, one side is going to get him. Because if he says, "Yeah, you got to give your allegiance to Caesar," well, then all those people who hate Rome, all those Jewish people will be like, "Ah, you know, another sellout." And if he says, "No, stand, don't pay taxes, you know, stand against Rome," well, then all they got to do is go to the Roman government and say, "Hey, you got a guy you got to deal with here," and let Rome take care of him for them. So they've got it made either way. Or so they thought. The question was really about allegiance, was meant to trap Jesus, either causing him to offend Rome or the Jewish people who hated their oppressors. But it goes on and says, but Jesus, knowing their evil intent in verse 18, he knows what they're trying to do, says, you hypocrites. I love it because they've said, you tell the truth, you don't care about what people think. You know what? You're right. You're hypocrites. That's the truth. What do you think about that? No, he didn't say that. See, I get snarky. Jesus didn't. Okay? But he was clear. You hypocrites. I know what you're trying to do. I know what you're really about. Why are you trying to trap me? What is it about me that's such a threat to you that you got to work with opposition to try to get me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax. They brought him a denarius, and he asked them, whose image is this and whose inscription? And on the coins of that day, there would have been an image of Caesar. His picture, so to speak, would have been engraved on the coins. So Caesar's, they replied in verse 21. That's pretty obvious. This is an easy question. How's it going to help you? And Jesus responds, he said to them, so give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. If you've been around the Bible for a while, you've probably heard this before. This is not maybe unfamiliar to you, or maybe you are hearing it for the first time. But when they heard this, they were amazed. So they left him and went away. They realized that he had threaded the needle perfectly, and he didn't fall for the trap. So what is it that he's saying? He didn't take the bait. He said, instead, he answered in a way that affirmed the place of human government, but under the kingdom of heaven. In asking whose image was on the coin, Jesus is pointing to giving appropriate allegiance to human government, in this case, giving of their money to pay taxes, which will be supported by the New Testament writers. We're called to do that, like it or not. But supreme allegiance to God, because he has put his imprint on us. See this coin with Caesar's imprint? Yeah, you can give that to Caesar, pay your taxes. See yourself with the imprint of God upon you? You belong to him. Make sure you give yourself to him. Which is more precious, my money or me? I am, and I need to give supreme allegiance to the one who gave his life for us. In other words, what I believe Jesus was saying here and in other places is that we should never forget that our first and primary allegiance is to him as citizens of his kingdom. All other allegiances are secondary. Not bad, secondary. So how does this inform how we live out the relationship between our role as citizens of heaven and of the United States? How can this help us? Well, first, I think it's clear, you can agree or disagree, I think we should celebrate the good that our nation has accomplished. Our nation has done so much that has been helpful in the world, and we should celebrate that. We can affirm others who have helped, we can affirm helping others who have experienced natural disasters. Time and time again, the United States provides aid in these situations. We can affirm and celebrate standing with those who experience political or ethnic oppression. Again, the United States, even the military, has been used in many times for freedom purposes. And we can debate sometimes what's really going on there. Is it also a money thing, a national interest thing? But at the end of the day, there's good that has been done. On the spiritual side, we can celebrate the many missionaries who have gone from this country to tell others the good news of Jesus. Again, that hasn't gone perfectly. Sometimes it's become an Americanized Christianity, and we need to let other cultures and encourage other cultures to express their faith in their cultural ways. But at the same time, especially after World War II, there was a wave of missionaries. Many of these servicemen and women who had seen other places of the world now came back as followers of Jesus and said, Jesus needs to be told there to them. And missionaries went out to share the good news. That's something we can celebrate. But we also have to be cautious. We have to be cautious to keep our allegiances in the proper order. Again, this isn't about bad versus good. It's about supreme versus secondary. Dr. Keith Plummer, who was with us at the roundtable discussion that we had a couple of weeks ago, or about a month or so ago, when he was sharing his answer to one of the questions about wisdom and how can we have wisdom in the situations that we are faced with, he expressed a concern that from his perspective, Many Christians in America are more informed by their political leaders and spokespeople than by Scripture. That's a tough statement. And he was clear that this is occurring on both sides of the political spectrum. There are times where our political leaders or spokespeople, whoever it is, carry more weight in our lives, even as Christians, than Scripture does. Now, we would never say that, but when you look and compare, are we open to seeing where even the political parties that we support fit or don't fit with what God's kingdom and His Scriptures say, and being honest about that? We have to be careful. As followers of Jesus, we must make sure that our allegiances are in the proper order. And further, we must never hijack the kingdom agenda of Jesus and use it to push our political agendas. Please hear me on this. To put anything above our allegiance to Jesus and His kingdom is idolatry. That's what it is. We need to call it that, and we need to be careful of moving down those roads. So what does this practically look like? Okay, let's bring it down to the everyday. So what might this look like? And I'll say for me, you can associate with it as you choose, or if you feel it's accurate, I challenge you to come up with your own applications, okay? So one way in which I can compare my political allegiances with my allegiance with Jesus is when I want to make a snarky or mocking comment on my social media page regarding a person or their viewpoint, I must remember that my allegiance is to Jesus above my political party, and that Jesus told me to love my enemies and do good to them. Now, it doesn't mean I can't challenge a point or make one of my own. It's very legitimate to do so. We should have that kind of dialogue, but I got to leave the attitude out of it. Any of you associate with that? Just asking. Or, while I express appreciation for personal freedom, one of the things we are most thankful for in America is freedom. We talk about it all the time. And freedom is a wonderful thing. I'm very much about it. But I can also acknowledge that as a value, I don't elevate it to the point where exercising my personal freedom is more important than seeking another's highest good. I know this gets complicated. What does that look like? There's lots of applications you could go down the road with. But the bottom line is I need to seek to live by Paul's words in Galatians 5. To me, they are so pertinent for us today, especially in the United States, where Paul says, you have been set free. Don't go back to a life of slavery again. You are free. Now, he's talking about spiritually. We've been set free from the power of sin and the penalty of sin to live a different kind of life. So we have this freedom that God has given us. But he goes on in the very next sentence to say, but don't use that freedom to indulge yourself. Instead, serve others in love. Use your freedom to serve other people. That's the mandate of Jesus. That's what God desires for us to do. And I can certainly celebrate the good in America, and I do. I'm so thankful to live in this country, and I know I have benefits, and we all do, from living here. But I can also acknowledge that there is much that's broken in our country, and I don't think that's a mystery to any of us, and that we and the political parties that may represent us don't get it all right, and that's on both sides of the equation. And I must remember that as a follower of Jesus, my primary allegiance is to Him, and therefore my nation and its actions must always be evaluated in light of His truth. And as Jesus came, He was born into this world to declare the truth. The truth sometimes is what we want to hear, and the truth sometimes is what we don't want to hear. We need to hear the whole truth. And that is that America is a fantastic, great nation, and America is a flawed and broken nation. That's the whole truth, and we need to live in light of that. I must remember that ultimately, my hope is not in America. As thankful as I am for the blessing of living in this country, please hear that. But my hope is in Jesus, who can transform lives like no political party can. He can transform lives, families, communities, and indeed nations from the inside out. That's what I long for. That's what I need in my life, And that's what I want to be an agent of in this world, as Jesus has my allegiance. As I wrap up this morning, as I read the story of Jesus, I'm amazed at his ability to bring people together. Have you caught that in the Gospels? Jesus was fine to associate with all different kinds of people. He had no problem. They felt welcomed around him, no matter what kind of personal lives they were living or what political party they might be a part of. And maybe one of the greatest examples of this is two of his 12 disciples. These guys that he called to be his closest followers, that lived with him, traveled with him, did these things with him for 3 years. One was Simon. He's called Simon the Zealot. Why is he called that? Because the Zealots were a political group. He was a part of a political party of his day. And the Zealots were those who often they were viewed by others as terrorists, sometimes, because they sought to overthrow Roman rule at all costs. We'll do whatever it takes to get rid of the Romans. We'll kill them, we'll assassinate them, we'll cause uprisings. In fact, in AD 66, it was the Zealots who started the uprising that eventually Tiberius comes to town and destroys Jerusalem in AD 70. And then they run to Masada, so you can research that history, and that whole thing happened. But that was the Zealots. That's what was going on there. That's how strongly they believed. They were zealous for the return of a Jewish kingdom and would do just about anything to bring it about. Simon the Zealot is one guy that Jesus invited to be one of his closest followers. He wasn't scared off by Simon's political viewpoint. But there was another one of the 12. This guy's name was Matthew. Matthew was a tax collector. He was a Jewish man, but he was a tax collector, which meant that he collaborated with Rome. Often you had to pay to get that position, and it was like a gold mine. Because not only did you collect taxes for Rome, but then you could collect extra taxes that they didn't care if you collected, and guess where that went? That went in your own pocket. Tax collectors were hated by the Jewish people. One, for colluding with Rome. Secondly, for taking advantage of the people themselves. And so you have one who wants to overthrow Rome, even by violent means. You have another who has made his financial bed with Rome and colluded with them. You have two people who couldn't be more opposite in their political viewpoints. And what does Jesus do? Come follow me. Come be part of my group. I got to tell you, if I'm watching Jesus, no, Jesus. Let's pick a little bit more unified group. It will avoid so much. Could you imagine what the campfires were like? Simon and Matthew sitting there with the guys. Can you imagine what the conversations would have been like? Can you imagine how Simon might have felt about Matthew in the beginning? Before following Jesus, if these two guys met on the street, one of them might not have made it out alive. I'm not kidding. That's how hard these tensions went. And Jesus said, I want both of you. Because I'm going to call you to something that is greater than your political aspirations. I'm going to call you to a kingdom. I'm going to call you to follow me. Because Jesus is the only one who can bring people together who are that far apart. What could possibly bring these two men together? What could possibly bring us together? It certainly wasn't political ideology. They couldn't have been further apart in that category. It was their allegiance to Jesus. It was their commitment to a greater king and a greater kingdom. Somehow, in following Jesus, they were able, and I don't know how this all worked. I wasn't there. I didn't witness it. I'm not saying it was all smooth and was wonderful. I many times wonder if Jesus rolled his eyes and be like, what did I get myself into? Now, of course, he didn't because he knew. But how many times do we hear the disciples arguing about who's the greatest? And they say, guys. Least will be greatest. Greatest is going to be least. How many times do I have to say this? Right? We need to hear this as well. And yet Jesus invested in these guys. And somehow in following him, they were able to lay their significant differences aside for something greater. That's what Jesus desires for us. Ever wonder why Jesus chose people that were so different? Again, it could have been so much easier, I'm sure. Pick a group that's all similar and it's much smoother. We know that. If we're all the same politically in this church, if we're all the same in this area in this church, it'll be smoother. There won't be as much ruffled feathers. But maybe Jesus wanted to demonstrate something. Maybe he wanted to show that if he could unify people with these kinds of differences, he must be worth following. If Jesus could bring together two guys who were this far apart and he could unify them around something greater, maybe he's worth following. Maybe he's worth making sure that he gets primary allegiance and everything else becomes secondary, because only he can do something like that. I believe this is what Jesus was praying for when he asked his Father to make us one. Over and over again in John 17, this was the prayer of Jesus, and he says very clearly, Father, make them one. Why? So that the world may believe that you have sent me. Because as the world looks at the church, followers of Jesus, and sees people on different political sides of the aisle, sees people with different viewpoints on whatever cultural thing you want to discuss, and sees them being unified around Jesus, that is a powerful witness that no one can deny. And that's what we are called to, both as citizens of America, but more importantly, citizens of heaven. And the pathway to experience this oneness that Jesus was talking about is through a cross. There is and there was no other way. That was the means by which we are made one. That was the means by which a new family was created, a new group that's open to any who would receive what Jesus has offered to them. And so in a moment here, as we're going to be taking communion, if you're at home, I would encourage you to go ahead and get your elements together, bread and juice or whatever it is that you have. If you haven't picked up a cup here and you want to slip out now and go ahead and grab it, you're welcome to do that. They look like this on the tables out there. I encourage you to do that. We're going to be taking communion in just a minute. But this idea of communion is to remember. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. Why? Because I want you to remember who your primary allegiance is to. It's to me. Well, why should it be to you, Jesus? Because I gave my very life so that you could be unified in me, that you could become a part of my forever family. This is what I did for you. I demonstrated what love looks like. I had all the power available to anyone, and I put that power to work for serving other people, including us who are gathered, who are watching. Jesus sacrificed himself for us, and we remember that. And we're called to remember that because we can be prone to forget. And we can be prone to allow other allegiances take the place that Jesus alone should have. But when we are reminded once again of the sacrifice that Jesus made for us, it helps us to bring our allegiances back in order, to remember who and what is most important, and to live that way in the world in which he has placed us. A world in which there is an enemy who wants to cause division and destruction. And yet there is a Savior whose name is Jesus, who's about transforming people from the inside out and inviting them to be a part of his forever kingdom, one where he will love them like they've never experienced anywhere else. And we are messengers of that. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for what you have done for us through your Son Jesus and his sacrifice on the cross. As much as it looked from the outside perspective that he was forced to give up his life, we know that he willingly gave up his life. As he himself said, he could have called legions, thousands of angels to come and fight for him, to defend him, to set him free, to set up his kingdom, and yet he didn't. Because he understood that there was a greater issue than a political one that needed to be addressed. There was a spiritual issue. There's a problem in our hearts because evil resides within each one of us. Goodness that you alone can offer to us because you gave your life as the perfect sacrifice, as the payment for our sin, so that we could be set free in an ultimate sense, free from the penalty of our sin, free from separation now and for eternity from you. We could experience spiritual blessings in Christ of being included and adopted into your family, receiving your Spirit to empower us, to give us joy and peace, to help us to love the way you want us to love. These tremendous blessings that we receive as being part of your kingdom were all possible because of the cross. May we never forget that. May we never forget that you are our Savior, but you are also our King. And I pray this in your name, Jesus, King Jesus. Amen. Jesus, on that night with those 12, all different, did something with them that would proclaim the unity that they could experience. He initiated what we are doing today. We often refer to it as the Last Supper or communion. It's a remembrance. Jesus said, by this bread that I'm breaking, this represents my body. It's going to be broken for you. This drink, this wine that we're about to drink, represents my blood. My blood will be poured out. And probably none of them could imagine what that would really mean and what that would really look like in the next 24 hours, what would entail. Yet Jesus did, and he willingly gave himself for us. That's a King that I want to give my allegiance to. And if you are a follower of Jesus here this morning, this is an opportunity for you to express your allegiance through the taking of communion in gratitude for what he did for you. But I also see it as a recommitment. Every time we do this, Lord, where am I at? Where do I need to be? What does it mean to make you the King that you should be? And help me to live that way in light of the sacrifice that you've given to me. So if you're a follower of Jesus, you are welcome to join us in taking of communion. And as many of you stood when we did God Bless America, because that's what you do, right? There's certain things you show respect for and you do. Can I encourage you, if you would, that we might kneel together as we take communion today in honor of our King? And so I would encourage you, whether you're online or here, if you would like to do that, to go ahead, take the bread. Let's take the bread together. Let's also take the cup. Jesus, this may feel awkward to us to think of kneeling or bowing. It's perhaps not something we do very often in our culture. It's an appropriate sign of submission, of recognizing that there is someone greater than us. And if there is anyone who it's appropriate to kneel before, it's you. Because you are the ultimate King. There is no one like you who has the ability to pay for the sins of the world, provide freedom and forgiveness to us, to transform us from the inside out, to make anyone who is willing to come and bow the knee to you, one in Christ. I pray for us. I pray for us, Jesus, as a church, not just as Davisville, but the church in America especially, that you would, by your power, teach us more and more of what it means to be one, even with our variety, with our differing opinions. Teach us what it means to be one, so that the world may know that your Father sent you and that you are who you claim to be, the ultimate King. And one day all things will be brought in submission under you. That day is coming. We look forward to it when you will set up a time of peace and prosperity like the Old Testament prophets talked about, where Israel and the world will be blessed the way you intend for us to be blessed. And some of what we've experienced here in this nation will be similar to the things we will experience then, and there will be go way beyond that. We thank you that only you can set that up, and we look forward to that day. But in the meantime, Jesus, would you help us to live with our allegiances in the proper order? Certainly we are proud and thankful to be citizens of the United States of America, be people who enjoy the benefits of this nation. But our primary allegiance, Jesus, is to you, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And it's in your name that we pray together. And all the people said, amen. 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 As we close this morning, I thought we could do something that, you know, often I know growing up, and many of you did, said the Pledge of Allegiance on a regular basis, and I'm not going to ask that we do that now, but I want to use it as an analogy, because what in our faith serves like that? What is that thing that we kind of all know or probably have heard and we can verbalize together? And for me, it's the Lord's Prayer, where Jesus taught his disciples to pray very succinctly but very clearly. So would you stand with me as we say the Lord's Prayer together? And this will be our closing this morning. It'll be on the screen because I know some of the wording gets a little different depending on what you learned it as. So feel free to go with your wording or if you want the words on the screen. Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Enjoy your weekend, everyone.